This is the State of Things. I'm Frank Stachow. Bentleys, bling, mansions, not the items you usually associate with religious ministers, but for the leaders of some megachurches, wealth is just a sign of your faith and God's favor. One of these ministers appears in a new reality show called Preachers of L.A.
The Bible says that I wish above all things that you would prosper and be in health. I believe that. I'm not just a bishop or a pastor. I have to be a chief executive officer. Our ministry is a worldwide enterprise.
Kate Bowler is an assistant professor of history of Christianity in the United States. She's at Duke University and at the Divinity School. She studies these churches and their leaders and the overall philosophy behind what we call prosperity gospel. She's the author of Blessed, A History of the American Prosperity Gospel, and she joins us now. Kate Bowler, welcome. Good to have you here.
So glad to be here.
So tell us, when I say prosperity gospel, what do I mean? What am I talking about?
I think it really centers on four themes. Faith, not traditionally conceived of in this way, but thought of as a spiritual power that unleashes health, wealth, and an ultimate sense of victory. So when I look for whether someone counts as a prosperity preacher, I'm looking for those four things: faith, health, wealth, and victory.
And all of that, one of the wonderful things about your book, I think, is the way that you show that in a lot of ways this prosperity gospel is, if not uniquely, in some ways quintessentially American, or very much tethered to an American cultural trait.
Sure. I think it tells us a sacred story about who we are, if I'm going to pretend to be American for a moment, that there is something about bootstraps and rugged individualism and God's desire for us to live our best life that is incredibly compelling to Americans who are looking for spiritual solutions to everyday problems.
What's the relationship between wealth, health, and faith? Is it that if I have it, it's proof that God loves me, or if I love God enough, God will bestow these things on me, and that's the sign that I'm working hard enough, I'm praying hard enough?
Yeah, it's that sense that faith is kind of the trigger, that faith is the mechanism by which we can make our lives bear evidence of God's presence. So someone in what I might consider a hard prosperity on one end of a spectrum will say that there's a direct correlation between your faith and whether you have cancer, your faith and whether or not you get that promotion, and that it's pretty immediate. A soft prosperity on the other end of the spectrum is going to say you'll be able to see the fruits of those things in a slightly more roundabout way, but that believers can always expect that things are going to get better.
And all of these betters that you're talking about are really material manifestations. It is about health, wealth, your children, the jobs they have, your job, all of that stuff. And I have to say that what little I've read of the book, no, I've read a fair amount of the book, Jesus doesn't talk about these things, and Jesus never seems to promise any of that.
I would say that everyone has a canon within a canon. And for the prosperity gospel, there is a particular area of scripture in which they can rely on very strongly. So that Old Testament narrative arc where Abraham and others are rewarded with land and progeny and the promise of better things, they're going to also be great with moments in which Jesus says, don't worry about it. Think of the lilies of the field. I love you so much more than that. And so, too, they have a much stronger tradition in which to rely on and expect healing in their lives. But areas in which there are undoubtedly weak is many of the Psalms, many of the Lamentation narratives, and especially the testimony of the early church. People who volunteered to be crucified upside down are usually not thought of traditionally as winners.
Or even crucified right side up. It's notable that when Jesus mentions to his disciples that the whole point of this is for me to go to Jerusalem and be killed by the people in power, this must happen in order for my mission to be complete, his favorite disciple, or one of them, says, we'll never let that happen to you. I will deny your suffering, Lord. At which point, Jesus calls him Satan. The denial of suffering is satanic in the mouth of Jesus.
So they'll say that Jesus is a particular special instance in which the work that Jesus does is separate from the kind of work that believers will do. That Jesus does all the very difficult things, the suffering, the dying, but that on the cross that believers can expect even more because of what Jesus has done. So that on the cross, it's not just that the power of sin has been broken, but the power over sickness. And they will add additionally, especially if they're going for the gusto, the power over poverty. So that all strongholds will be broken because of the work that Jesus has done.
And you say that, again, that the sort of the American connection here is that it dovetails so well with our sense of optimism and there's always a better day. Tomorrow is a better day.
I think Americans are infectiously positive, and that if it's broken, it is destined that they are the ones that will fix it. It's one of the very adorable things about this culture. But it has a real... it has a real spiritual momentum to it when preachers are able to show in their lives and in the beauty of their wives and in the happiness of their families as they roll up on Sunday mornings that God really does hope for better things for them.
It's interesting because I was listening to, I didn't pay much attention to it until I started reading your book and doing research for the segment. So I started listening to a lot of Joel Osteen. And I have to say, if I listen to the words, I agree with almost everything he says. There's a higher power in charge. There are things we can do. And that, you know, a lot of what we have to do if we know we're not, he doesn't say I'm in charge of everything, right? I don't have complete control. And yet, subtly, it's a bombastic show. He's got a pretty wife by some accounts. And then, so the scene itself is a subtle message about what happens to you if you believe this way.
Yeah, I think there's, in a church like that, in a display like that, there's always two things going on. One is something I might call a performative prosperity gospel. So in the fog machine that looks like the Holy Spirit and in the liturgical dancers and in the whole pageantry that you see a more than enoughness that inspires believers to think, well, if this is what happens on Sunday morning, I can expect this from Monday through Saturday. Mm-hmm. But you can also see in a Joel Osteen this underlying sense that he found the secret. And it's his job to show you.
We talked about, too, moments in American history where this changes, particularly in the Depression, when essentially the faithful were looking for CEOs in their ministers. Tell us more about that.
Well, you can see the interest in some form of prosperity gospel creep up in moments of tremendous wealth inequality. So in the late 19th century, the Gilded Age, the rise of the first millionaires, billionaires, Americans start thinking through what is it that separates those special people? Is it just luck or is there something more? And so we see all kinds of prosperity gospels, mainline Protestant, urban inner city, Pentecostal, very metaphysical, rise up with very similar explanations that maybe there's something a little special that a faithful person might have. So maybe we can rely particularly on the power of our thoughts, the power of our mind, to give us that extra little edge.
Well, we have the reality show that we referred to in the beginning, The Preachers of L.A., and I think they talk about this. It's interesting to hear the way they talk about their own ministry in terms of business.
I mean, they try to label us as prosperity preachers. It breaks my heart when people see your glory and don't understand your story, know nothing about you.
Well, the majority of most pastors are entrepreneurial anyway.
Right.
Abraham gave God more than one avenue to be able to provide for him. So he wasn't limited to one stream of resources.
I think that's what they need to know, right? Everyone assumes that it's coming from the church off the backs of the people, but there are multiple streams for most people in ministry.
Y'all still haven't answered my question.
What was that question?
I got your question.
I'm telling you what people are saying. The question is, should you charge a fee for the gospel? That's what they're asking.
Answer that for us, Bishop McClendon. Should we charge a fee for the gospel?
Would Jesus have charged a fee?
Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. I don't request an honorarium. I ask them, what is it that you have set aside for the man of God or for the ministry? Because I don't come alone. Because of how God uses us in miracles and healings, I have to have people with me. I have to have psalms. So I travel with four or five people.
All right, so there we go. They're a real entrepreneurial spirit. And then, of course, if you're going to be an entrepreneur, how much do we charge, right? Or should we just ask for a donation and give them a tote bag? 1-800-966. Go ahead.
Well, there seems to be two streams going on there that sometimes bump up against each other, and you can hear it. One is the sense that maybe pastors, because of their They're having figured out the spiritual laws that govern not only the ways of the Lord, but also the marketplace, that maybe they have special intuition about making money. So if you hear a T.D. Jakes, for example, be introduced, he likes to be known not just as the bishop, but as entrepreneur, philanthropist, that there's multiple ways in which he's marketing himself as not just a pastor, but a CEO. And that became especially popular after the 1980s, in which that blurry line between the business place and the church continued to create things like life coaches or pastors who are equally interested in thinking about their brand. But what really tends to bug people, and why this is a fight between prosperity pastors, which I love, is that there's always the sense that, look, if the law of faith works, if prosperity works for you, shouldn't it work for everybody else? So why is it that you seem to be gaming the system? Why do you have to charge this? Why, in some cases, when we look at scandals, why would someone look like they need to skirt the or find sneaky ways around the problem if the windows of heaven are just open?
And they don't answer that necessarily. That's still up for debate. So this government shutdown is kind of interesting because in some ways, does this at all play the way the action of government, action of God, prosperity gospel? Is there a connection?
Well, we heard a lot of this, I think, right after the Great Recession started, which is it seems like the prosperity gospel has a twin faith in both God and the marketplace. But it's not quite true that believers can turn to this heavily individualistic gospel because they think that their belief in God will, no matter what, trump over the fickle marketplace, that God will be the one that gives the formula that makes sure that even if others, particularly the non-Christians, will fail, that they will thrive. So it might be a recession, but as I heard over and over again, this is an our recession, that they've managed to circumvent the marketplace. And so, too, when the government shuts down, it sort of doesn't matter. What they really need is their faith in God, and God will always find a way.
And yet, ironically, it's sort of faith in the invisible hand, the bootstraps kind of economy that we profess, that also gives some support to prosperity gospel, right?
Absolutely. They do kind of have it both ways in that sense. When they make an investment and there's a profound return, well, the pastor has special spiritual intuition. But when the market fails, God will always find that end run around the system.
What about the leadership? Is there a way that these are marketed to particular, are there class distinctions in the way you market prosperity gospel?
It's surprisingly versatile, and this is why we can see it thrive in the slums of South Africa as well as in an upscale suburban environment, is that it really has different rationales for different groups. For the poor, and we saw this especially in sermons throughout the Great Depression, is that it's going to offer you something that's free, a positive attitude, a willingness to try again. For the very, very rich, it offers a clear justification of things that people already have. And for the vast majority of Americans who consider themselves middle class, it really baptizes their sense of aspirations and that maybe, just maybe, something's going to get better.
Kate Bowler, pleasure to talk with you. Thank you so much.
Thanks so much for having me.
Kate Bowler is assistant professor in the history of Christianity in the United States at Duke's Divinity School. Her book is called Blessed, A History of the American Prosperity Gospel. And you can find out more at our website, stateofthings.org, a program produced by Nicole Campbell, Alex Granados, Laura Lee, and Sean Wen. Robin Copley is our technical director. El Wadarski sitting in today. Brent Wolf, the news director. This is North Carolina Public Radio, a broadcast service of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. I'm Frank Stachow.